I want to speak to you this morning, the time that we have, on this subject. Where is the throne of God? Or rather, may I just say the throne of God, and raise these two questions. What is it and where is it? I realize that that thought perhaps is a something that's taken for granted, the throne of God. You know, we've read about it a lot of times. I'm going to read you some scripture, first of all, and then I will go back later, after I get on down in the message a little way, and I'll go and give you a text. The throne of God. Where is the throne of God? What is the throne of God? All right, first of all, let me read Psalms 11:4. This scripture says, the Lord's throne is in heaven. That's indefinite, isn't it? Because heaven, my, where is heaven? We look out into the empty infinity of space. We know so little about it. Out beyond the stars, millions and millions of miles, and yet we can't reach the end of space. Where is heaven? Paul spake of the third heaven, to which he was caught up, perhaps in spirit, he didn't understand. And there in the presence of God and those in heaven, he heard things that he just couldn't talk about and he couldn't tell. Another thing I want you to take into consideration as we think about the throne of God, where it is Jesus himself said to the Samaritan woman in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John, God is spirit, or God is a spirit, whichever way it reads, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We know that God is a universal spirit, and being a spirit, another attribute of God is omnipresence, meaning to say that God is everywhere at one time. You can't localize God and just say he's just here nowhere else. We can't say that we have God here in Seven Springs Baptist Church this morning and this is the only place he is, because there are thousands of churches perhaps just like this where God is this morning, the same as he's here. And God is everywhere anybody can ever go, or ever will go, or ever has gone. A universal spirit. Now, don't ask me to explain it beyond that. I can't. I can't grasp it. I can't understand it. It defies analysis. But, to go back to these scriptures, Psalms 11:4 said, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, throne suggests a king. A throne suggests a sovereign ruler. And certainly this Bible from Genesis to Revelation tells us about the sovereignty of God. We believe in that. We believe in the sovereignty of God. And a sovereign is one who has absolute power. Nobody can overcome his power. He can do anything in the world he wants to. Such is our eternal God. And this scripture said his throne is in heaven. Isaiah 66:1 and Acts 7:49, where Stephen is speaking, both say, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That's God. Stephen is quoting from the Old Testament. And God in Isaiah 66:1 makes that statement. That Stephen, when he preached just before he was stoned to death, he made that statement as he was going back over the history of the Jews and how God had dealt with them. Now notice it says the same thing. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. But what's heaven and where's heaven? Daniel 7:9. Daniel said his throne was like the fiery flame. You say, what is God's throne? What's it like? Daniel likened it unto a fiery flame, the throne of God. Well, I could go back to Revelation 3:21, and hear the Spirit speaking to one of the churches and saying, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me. Now, this is Jesus speaking through the Spirit. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. And we could just go on and on and on and on through the Scripture. I could take you to the 4th chapter of John, and there where John heard the voice saying unto him, come up hither, and I'll show you things that are to be hereafter. And he was caught up through the little open door into heaven behind the scenes of glory. And he beheld the throne of God. And he tries to describe it like precious stones. There was a rainbow round about it. It was like an emerald, which was a beautiful and easy to look upon color. And he began to liken it unto various different stones, the jasper and the sardius, or sardine stone. And if time permitted, we could show you how those things symbolically figure in the great plan of God. But John saw the throne of God and sought to describe it. But human words, human language could not find any avenue of expression to make plain what and where is the throne of God. All right, I'm going to tell you where it is. I'm going to show you from the Word of God where the throne of God is. I ask you to turn to Psalms 99. And I want to read the first verse for your consideration. Not long ago, I was reading in the Psalms, and I read across this, and I had never given the thought to this verse that hit me then all at once. That's the way a lot of these scriptures do. You know, they just come right up, hit you in your heart, and you never saw it before, never thought of it before like that. This first verse of Psalms 99 said, "The Lord reigneth; let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved." Where is the throne of God? Where does God, the great, eternal, sovereign, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient God of eternal creation and glory, where does he sit today? Where has he always sat? This scripture said he sitteth between the cherubims. And you know, the more I thought about that, the more it thrilled my soul when I thought about that scripture. That God's place of sitting is between the cherubim. Now, what are the cherubim? Well, I read through the scripture, you'll find all the way through the Old and New Testament about the cherubim. And they're heavenly creatures, perhaps of the angelic order, created of God. They were winged creatures. And although in most of the places that I found, I wouldn't say all of them, but in most of the places where I found in the Bible, the cherubims mentioned, they were mentioned as two. Over in Revelation, the 4th chapter, perhaps the same creatures are referred to as the four beasts are four living creatures. Perhaps they were cherubims, I don't know. There is a place where we read about the seraphim. Ezekiel speaks of the seraphim, and they seem to have had a little different part or a little different place in the order of God's great purpose and than the cherubim. All right. So God sitteth between the cherubim. Now I want us to turn and read our scripture. We're just getting to our scripture reading now and help you to see and understand more about this if I can. Turn back to Genesis, pardon me, to Exodus, the 25th chapter, and we want to begin reading with the 10th verse, Exodus 25:10. Now, all the way through here, this wood that's used is acacia wood. Actually, is the literal reading of that, acacia wood. And so I shall read it that way. Here's where God is instructing Moses about how to make all these things of the tabernacle, the ark, and all of that. Now, let's read some verses here, with beginning with verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. Thou shalt overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Now there they are, the cherubim. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, and in the ark, and in the ark above upon the ark. Pardon me, I can't even see the reading I'm trying to read. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. All right. We have here then the origin of the 2 cherubim. Now, I could find many other places to read to you about the cherubim over there in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, where one of them came and brought some fire and put to the lips of old Isaiah and purged him, and so on and so forth. If I remember correctly, it was cherubim. Perhaps it was the seraphim there. But anyway, we are told in this verse of Scripture, first of all, in the 99th Psalm, the first verse, that God seat is between the cherubim. Now, we can narrow that down by going over, as I've just read to you, from the 25th chapter of Exodus. We can narrow that down where God told them to make the ark and how to make it, and make the crown of gold around upon it and the mercy seat, and then to make a beaten gold the cherubim, that their wings should spread out there. Now, I want you to notice a few things quickly to run through these scriptures we've just read in Exodus. First of all, the size of the ark and the wood, as you well know, indicated the humanity of Jesus. The ark typified Jesus all the way through. And the wood very finest of wood typified Jesus as a man in the flesh, God in the flesh. Overlaid with gold typifies his deity, that he was God, that he was divine. And you're going down to the 11th verse where he says, overlay it with pure gold. The size of the ark was about 45 inches long, about 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Now, that's not exact, but just approximately figuring the cubit. Going on further, he said in the 13th verse that they were to make, in the 12th verse, they were to make rings, two on each side. And then they were to make some staves, and they were to be made out of the same wood overlaid with gold, so that they would put the staves between these rings in the four corners of the ark, and the people, whoever carried the ark when they moved it, could pick it up by the staves. They didn't lay their hands upon the ark. They put their hands upon the staves because the ark represented Jesus Christ, and we remember on one occasion when they were moving the ark long after this up to Jerusalem, and they were moving it on a cart drawn by two oxen or something like that, or two heifers maybe. Some fellow, when they hit a rough place, rode a man walking along by there, reached out and grabbed the ark and laid his hand upon it for fear it would fall off, and God smote him dead, just like that. Why? Because the ark and all that it represents is so sacred that there's only one way, and I shall tell you as we hurry along this morning how that is. There's only one way that you can ever come to that ark. There's only one way that you could ever have part in that. There's only one way that you could ever come boldly and lay your hand, as it were, upon that ark. And we'll show you as we go along. All right. The 15th verse, or rather the 16th verse, says, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now, I'm not going to turn and read it, I think. Deuteronomy 31:26 said that, maybe I can. I believe I have it marked right here. Deuteronomy 31:24 we'll begin with. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book. Now, this is not the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written, but this is the whole of the Jewish, the book of the Jewish law that took in all of the commandments and all of the provisions God made for the Jews to live by. And Moses wrote these things in a book. It was the book of the law. He said he wrote the words of this law in a book until they were finished. That Moses commanded the Levites, they were the priests, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So the book of the law, which covered all of the conduct and the action and activity and service of the Jews under the Mosaic law, God had them put the book of the law into the ark. But you notice it was the Levites, and only the Levites that had the right to do that. He told them to do it because they were the keepers of the ark. All right, we could go on and on and see these things. But in the 18th verse, I want you to take notice of this, because we've got to get down quickly to the crux of the message, so to speak. In the 18th verse, it says, thou shalt make two cherubim of gold of beaten work. Now, mind you, there was no wood. These other things were wood covered with gold. But the cherubim were made of pure gold, no wood about them. Make two cherubim of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. All right. Now, these works, the ark and all of these things, the mercy seat and all of it, represents and symbolizes Jesus Christ, pictures Jesus Christ, because he is God, you understand. And the gold as the wood that typified his humanity, the gold typified his deity. But I want you to take notice of the fact he said these cherubim shall be made of beaten work. And he gave a man skill and wisdom and understanding to take his hammer and take a piece of gold and beat and hammer and beat and hammer and beat and hammer until he had hammered out the beautiful figures of two cherubim, one on either end of the ark with their wings outspread. You read on there. It said in the 20th verse, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. All right. So one cherubim on each end of the ark. And their wings were outspread, which meant that this wing of this cherubim met the wing tip of the other cherubim, so that they formed a canopy over the mercy seat. And Psalms 99:1 said, underneath the wings of the cherubim, or between the cherubim, is the place where God sits. I'll tell you, there's a great deal more in this than I should be able in this little while to give you today. All right. So there were two. What does two mean? Here we have two cherubim. Yet every place you read about the cherubim is two. Two is the number of witnesses in the Bible. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. God always provided two witnesses. God gave the keys of the kingdom to the church. What Jesus did when he set up his church. He said, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And those keys are two. What are they? The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is in the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit, who would, according to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, abide with the church forevermore. So two is the number of witnesses. And here we have two cherubims with outspread wings. First of all, they're made out of beaten gold, which would suggest, as all of these works of beaten gold suggest, in and some beaten brass and various other things used in this whole structure of ancient worship around the tabernacle. The fact that they were of beaten gold suggests to us the sufferings of Jesus Christ. For they beat him with rods. They beat his back with a scourge. And when he went to the cross of Calvary, he was beaten to a bloody pulp. Because of the sins of the lost world, he must be bruised. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah said, because he had to pay the price for sin for you and me. And so this the cherubim being made of beaten work suggests the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Another thing I want you to notice in the 20th verse, he said, and their faces shall look one to another. This one on this end looks that way. That one on that end looks this way. Now, why is that? Because if you will study about the cherubim throughout the Bible, you'll find they're associated with the vindication of the holiness of a holy God. God, our God, the great eternal God who holds us in the palm of his hand and whose everlasting arm is underneath us this morning, he is a God who has all power, and he is a God who sits between the cherubim, and he is a God who is holy and pure and spotless and without fault, just like Jesus being God in the flesh was. And God will not, he cannot, being God as he is, and the God that he does not accept anything short of perfection. I want you to notice that. If there wasn't some way in the world that you and I could stand before God perfect, we'd never get to him. And yet we know that in our mortality we're not perfect, we never have been, we never will be. How can we be perfect? Only in one way, as in the fourth chapter the 10th chapter, the 4th verse of the book of Romans, I hear Paul say, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And that just simply means that that's where the law stops. And that's where we stand holy and pure and righteous in the sight of God when we accept Jesus Christ by faith as our personal Savior. That's the only way in the world we can ever be perfect. And yet God demands perfection, and He won't accept anything short of perfection because He's a perfect God. And there must be some provision made for that perfection. And so the cherubim stood upon the ends of the ark, looking one this way and one that way toward the seat of God and toward each other, suggests the fact that they are searching with their look. They're searching the face of God. They're looking upon the mercy seat, the place where the blood must be sprinkled, the place where only one, the eternal Creator, could ever justify a mortal man or justify anybody in any way. They're looking toward the mercy seat, the seat of God, as to indicate that they are associated with the vindication of the holiness of God. God demands holiness. All right, there's so many things, if time permits, to speak of all these things. Where then is the throne of God? Our text in Exodus 25:10 makes it plain that God's seat or throne, now it may be out yonder up a million miles above the stars or somewhere else, the place doesn't make any difference as far as the space in this universe. That makes no difference whatever. Suffice to say that the throne of God to all men is between the cherubim. That's where God sits. And we'll understand that better in a moment as we go on to see what they mean. All right, I want you to turn back to Genesis, the book of Genesis 3:24. Right after Adam and Eve have sinned and have been driven out of the garden. The 24th verse of chapter 3 said, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now that flaming sword certainly represents the law of an eternal God. It is a sharp two-edged sword. And God placed the cherubim and the sword. And we can see two things involved there. I'll try to show you in a moment as we go along. And again, in Revelation 4, and several times in Revelation, we read about the living creatures. And no doubt they were maybe associated with the cherubim or of that order. So the throne of God is wherever the cherubims are. God's seat is between the cherubim. Whether it be here or out yonder in space or somewhere else, it doesn't make a difference. What mean these cherubims, as we have said already, these living creatures? Already I have told you they have to do with the vindication of God's holiness. Their faces turn, each one looking toward the seat of God, searchingly to see, as though to see what God would do with those who came before that throne. All right. Now, in this ark, we read a while ago that the book of the law was put. Later on, God made Moses put the book of the law in the ark. And that is the full picture of the fulfillment that's given, as I gave you a while ago in Romans 10:4, where we're told Christ is the end of the law. And that word that is used in the Greek New Testament there, where the end of the law, he is the end of the law. It means right here the thing stops. Right here the claims of the law stop. Right here the commandments of the law stop. Right here the penalties of the law and the judgment of the law stops. Right here. Don't go beyond this. When a soul, it doesn't make any difference how unclean and impure and ungodly has turned away from his sin and looked by faith to the crucified Son of God. The law stops right there as far as he's concerned. He stands holy and righteous, and the law is vindicated in the precious blood of the Son of God that was shed for us. All right. Remember, God requires two witnesses. And I want to show you how this comes about here. The two cherubim, one on either end of the ark, they represent two things that God expresses for himself. Two things that will express the very character of God. One of them is mercy. The other is judgment. Mercy and judgment. And you'll find those things, I can show these things associated together all the way through the scripture to you if I had the time. I read you in Psalms 89:14 these words. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. So we have those two things right there. Justice and judgment. That means that God requires full and complete payment. Absolutely. Every sin has got to be paid for. Every wrong has got to be settled with the payment of the penalty. And that's where Jesus came in for us. But on the other hand, in the same verse, he speaks about mercy and truth. And Jesus in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. All right, let's go a little further. Mercy and judgment. God's holiness is always expressed in one of the two. One of the two. It depends on how we come to God. In other words, this throne where God's seat is between the cherubims, it is a throne of mercy when that poor trembling sinner comes and stands before that throne with the blood of Jesus. Because that's the only basis, and that's the only ground upon which God can or will, according to his eternal purpose, ever accept anybody in their sin. They've got to come with the blood of the Son of God. They just can't come any other way. If I had the time, I would have you turn with me. Maybe I can turn quickly and read a verse of Scripture to you in Leviticus 17:11. Listen to what he said. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul, or a covering. It's the blood that covers your sin. It's the blood and the blood alone that can cover your guilt. Oh, there are so many scriptures. Hebrews 9:22 said, without shedding of blood is no remission. 1 Peter 1:18-21 said, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. It's the blood. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in one time into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So it took blood to stand acceptably before the seat of God between the cherubim. You go to the 16th chapter of Leviticus and you read that whole chapter, and you'll read how the high priest made atonement once a year on the Day of Atonement. But let me tell you a thing, my friend, you'll find that he did not go in and stand before that throne without blood. First, he carried in the blood of the offering that he had to make for himself, because he was just a man like we are. Now, he was not like Jesus. Jesus didn't have to do that. He was holy. He was God from the beginning. But after old Aaron or the high priest had made the atonement with blood for himself, then he took the blood of the fresh slain and lately slain ram or lamb or whichever it might have been, and he carried this warm blood in a basin, and he stood before the seat of God between the cherubims, and he dipped his fingers in it, and he sprinkled it 7 times upon the mercy seat. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And so the blood became a propitiation for our sins, meaning to say that God could see the blood that was shed in our stead and for us who were sinners. And God's law could be vindicated, and God's penalty of that law could be paid in the death of a substitute, and that God could forgive and blot out the guilt of the guilty sinner who came thus with the blood. So to stand before that throne and where the cherubim's outspread wings were, with the blood of Jesus, the guilty sinner, and I don't care how bad he is, he can go away justified and a child of God and have the praises of God in his heart. Yes, he can. God will forgive his sin when he comes by the way of the cross. But quickly, in conclusion, I must say that on the other hand, without the blood, that throne is a throne of judgment. Had Aaron ever gone in and stood before that throne without any blood, he would have died right there. God would have killed him right there. And no sinner without the blood of Jesus Christ by faith in the crucified one will ever be able to stand before God in the joy of eternal life unless he comes by faith in Christ. He'll never be able to do it. Judgment will be his, and we see it over the 20th chapter of Revelation. There must be a substitute to satisfy God's law. Jesus is that substitute, and 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, "For he hath made him to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so we must plead nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Will you come, please, to the... There isn't any other thing you can plead. There's nothing else God will accept. There's no other way to the throne of God in acceptability, and that is saved through faith in the crucified one whose blood was poured out for your sins on Calvary.